You have your Bibles. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to read these two verses, 3:16 and 17. Some of the last words from the Apostle Paul here in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, as he knows he's about to die, and he's going to stress what's important. Notice what he says. All Scripture is God's word. All Scripture is God-breathed, divinely inspired. He starts out by saying that. And it is beneficial for a number of things, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness or right living, that the servant of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. All right, this is the claim of Scripture. The Bible claims that the Scripture is the Word of God. It's divinely inspired. It is totally trustworthy. In other words, what we have in Scripture is an exact representation of what God did, what other people said throughout history, from beginning to end, from the book of Genesis to the original creation to the book of Revelation and the new heavens and new earth. But the big question we all ask, can I really trust what it says? Is it trustworthy? Is it reliable? And since this is probably the most important, you know, basic topic we can deal with, we're going to talk about this today because these are the claims of Scripture. So first and foremost, what we want to emphasize, we're not making this up. This is what the Bible says about itself from beginning to end. Thus says the Lord, God has spoken. But the question is, are the claims true? Let me give you 10 reasons why. All right, number one, the first, I used to call it the 10 wonders of the Bible. The first one, we call it the intelligent faith that the Bible presents. The intelligent faith that the Bible presents. You know, we are the only people on the face of this earth that could have a talk like this. You could not have 10 reasons why to trust the Quran, believe me, big time. You couldn't have 10 reasons why to trust the Book of Mormon. You couldn't have 10 reasons how to trust or any other sacred book. But we can't have 10 reasons to trust the Bible because of the intelligent faith that the Bible presents. For example, remember Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37, and what he said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. God wants us to use our mind. He wants us to think. He wants us to reason. He doesn't want us to put our minds on the shelf or assassinate our brains. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. How do we test things? We use our mind. In John, 1 John 4:1, John says, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they've come from God. Because many false prophets have come out in the world. Well, how do we test the spirits? We think. We use our mind. Now, interesting, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is talking to a lawyer, a Torah scholar, a religious scholar, and they were having a conversation. And a fascinating response of Jesus, it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely or intelligently, he said to this man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? When Jesus saw an intelligent response, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But the misconception today is somehow Christians aren't intelligent. You know, we don't have, you know, we, you know, can't go to places of higher learning. We can't, you know, as soon as we get up higher up the food chain, we're going to see that the Bible's untrue. The Christian faith is not based on anything. Couldn't be more opposite what the truth of the matter is. And so the Bible tells us to use our mind to think, to take the evidence, to weigh it and evaluate it. But like I said, we're the only other place, only other faith that does this. Some of you might remember a number of years ago, it was in the 80s, there was a group up in Antelope, Oregon called Rajneesh. Remember them with the outfits, the orange outfits? The guy drove a Rolls Royce, had all these Rolls Royce. Anyway, it was a Eastern religion there. But they had a sign over the door when you came in. It said this, check your shoes and your brains at the door. In other words, when you walk in this room, take off your shoes and don't think. Well, the Bible has just the opposite. We're to take things, weigh them, and evaluate, and weigh the evidence. One of the things I love doing on the radio program, we do Pastor's Perspective. Whenever we get calls from unbelievers, we always put them at the top. And we say, you know, come on, take your best shot. We want to hear what your problems are. Why don't you believe in the Bible? What's wrong with the Christian faith? And so the idea is, first and foremost, that we can even have this conversation is something amazing as it is, to think, to weigh, and evaluate. All right, there are many examples in the past and actually in the present of people who set out basically to destroy the Christian faith, but found out that they were sadly mistaken in their quest. I'll give you one. In the 18th century, there are two scholars, two men, Gilbert West and George Littleton. They were at Cambridge University, Oxford or Cambridge, I keep confusing, one of the two biggies there in England, Oxford, I believe it was. Anyway, they, scholars, brilliant men, but they weren't Christians. They were tired of the Christians always trying to evangelize them, trying to convert them. So as brilliant scholars, what they thought they would do, they would write a book that would once and for all destroy the Christian faith. The Christian faith would be over when they're finished. So to do it, they figured, all right, there's two things we have to explain away if we're going to destroy the Christian faith, two pillars. We're going to have to take the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and explain a natural way of what happened to him rather than a supernatural conversion like he gives in Acts 9, 18, or what is it, 22. Okay, so that's one thing. So Littleton took the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, the other thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You got to explain what happened, you know, to Jesus. 3 days after he's dead, the Bible said he's alive again. So West took the resurrection of Christ, and he was going to refute it. So as Littleton went his way to explain away Paul's conversion, West went his way to deal with the resurrection of Christ. Well, when they came back to, you know, compare notes and to put this book together that was going to once and for all destroy the Christian faith, they were both rather sheepish to share with the other one what they had found, because each of them, in looking at the evidence, came to the exact opposite conclusion they started with. Gilbert West came to the conclusion the only explanation that makes sense is 3 days after he was dead, Jesus of Nazareth was alive again. George Littleton went through all the different explanations, secular ones, natural ones, of the conversion of Saul. What happened to Saul on the Damascus Road? And none of them made sense. You know, you have such things as had an epileptic seizure there on the Damascus Road, a stiff wind blew him over, or my favorite one is the sunstroke. Well, he had a sunstroke, all right, but the S-O-N type, not the S-U-N type. Anyway, unbeknownst to the other person, each of them had independently become Christians, had become believers in Christ instead of those who scoffed at the faith. And each of them wrote a book, but they wrote their own book substantiating the truth that they were looking for. I have a 1815 edition of George Littleton's book. It's called On the Conversion of St. Paul. And in the first page of the book, it says something to this effect. He says, I am convinced that the conversion of St. Paul alone is enough to prove the truthfulness of the Christian religion. Because that's what it did for him. And he went through all the arguments, and he showed none of them make sense. The only thing that fits the facts is what Saul said about himself when he became the converted Apostle Paul. West wrote a book in 1747, a long title, but it's something about On the Trustworthiness of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, and I've seen actually West's book in some libraries, very old book, 1747 edition. But fascinatingly, on the flyleaf of the book, on the cover, he has this statement. It's a quotation from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, and it says this: blame not until you have examined the truth. Oh, I like that. In other words, blame not until you have looked at the evidence. See, here were two people that were intellectually honest enough. When they were confronted with the evidence, they changed their mind. Unfortunately, we live in a day when that's not always the case, is it? We had a young lady at our Bible study a number of years ago in Southern Cal that came up to me after the study and was just dumbfounded. And she said, I got to ask you a question. This thing is bothering me so much. I said, what happened? She said, I'm taking a class at one of the local universities in classical Greek. And she said, we got into a conversation off the subject in the class about the resurrection of Christ. And the professor started defending Christ's resurrection. And so I had to come up and talk to him afterwards. And she said, Professor, you know, I noticed you were defending the resurrection of Christ during the class. And the man said, yes, I don't believe any other explanation fits the facts. I think the case is, you know, slam dunk. He came back from the dead 3 days later. Well, she said, well, pardon me for asking, but I've been sitting in this class all semester, and you've never impressed me as a Christian. And he looked at her, and he said, I'm not. And she said, wait a minute. You've told me you believe that Christ came back from the dead, but you're not a Christian. Why not? And he said this: if I become a Christian, my life would have to change, and I don't want to change my life. Now, what was his problem? Was it a problem of the mind? No. It was a problem of the heart, a problem of the will. Then she asked him this. She said, you're aware of the consequences, aren't you, for not believing? Put his head down. And he said, yes. That's something sad. But see, the evidence is there if people are willing to objectively look at it. That's, of course, the problem. They're not. So the first point is simply this. The wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith, or the intelligent faith the Bible presents. Reason number two, we call this the Bible's unique design. The Bible's unique design. All right. When you read the Bible, it always seems like, and you are, reading one unfolding story from beginning to end. Don't know if you ever thought about it, but the biblical books, as we have them divided up today, are they're 66. You can divide them differently, but in 66 books, the Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. Now, the Jews divide it in 22, 24 books, same books, but just divide it differently. Anyway, you've got 66 books. You've got at least 40 different human authors that have written these 66 books. 40 human authors that have written the 66 books. And these books were written over a 1,500-year span, approximately 1,500 years. You've got 1,400 years, Moses, before the time of Christ, writing the first five books of the Bible. Book of Job was probably even written earlier than that. Then the last book of the New Testament, written at the end of the first century, the book of Revelation, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or the Gospel of John. So you've got about 1,500-year time span these 66 books were written by 40 authors. All right, these 40 authors, again, if you're living over a 1,500-year span, most of them don't know one another, right? They don't know one another, but they're writing on three different continents, in different places, Africa, Asia, and Europe. They're writing in three different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament, Greek and the New Testament. They're writing from different educational backgrounds. You've got Peter and John, who were fishermen, Hosea, you know, Amos, shepherds, David the shepherd boy. But then you got kings, King David eventually, Solomon, Joshua, a military general, Paul, a rabbi, a tent maker, Luke, a doctor, and again, different educational backgrounds. And they're all writing on many, many different controversial subjects, including the unknown future. Now, let me ask you something. What would you expect if you had, you know, here's a book, 40 different plus human authors, three different languages, writing on three different continents, 1,500-year span, on many different different subjects. They don't know one another, including the future unknown, with different backgrounds, different languages. What would you expect when you put something like that all together? Probably a disjointed mess, wouldn't you? But the wonderful thing about the Bible is its unity. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. And that is true. 10:34, I believe it is. From beginning to end, the scripture is one unfolding story. You cannot understand the book of Matthew without understanding the book of Isaiah. Book of Revelation makes no sense without the book of Daniel. It's all one unfolding story. You ever notice when you read the Bible, you're going back and forth, you read something in Zechariah, then you go to the New Testament, and you're reading different authors in different languages, hundreds of years apart, they didn't know one another, but it's like you're reading the same story from different people, because you are. Because the ultimate author is what we saw here in our passage, inspired by God, God the Holy Spirit. So the wonderful unity of the Bible is something that's literally beyond our imagination. The unity of the Bible's unique design. All right, number three, the Bible's survival. The Bible's survival. Okay, the mere fact that we have a Bible today is one of the greatest miracles of all history. Just a second. My daughter just texted me something. She shattered her phone. Can she fix it? Of course. Okay. All right. Well, she did. My screen shattered. I'll have to take the phone to the doctor. It'll cost me $199 to fix it. Is that okay? If not, you can take it on my next allowance. Good girl. Okay. Sorry about that. Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm just quirky. The one time I was doing a thing, just as an aside, and where was it? To Purdue, Lafayette, Indiana. I'm doing this conference, and I had my phone on, unfortunately, and I didn't turn this. You know, you guys, of course, did, right? You turn your ringer off. I didn't. I had that ding ding when I got a message, a text, and I'm speaking. I looked down. Wow! I've just been asked to speak in Maui. I mean, and it was snowing outside, so that was anyway. Okay. Anyway, where are we at? The Bible's survival. Okay, I'm sorry about that. Okay. All right, the survival of the Bible. Okay. The mere fact that we have the Bible today is one of the greatest miracles of all history. Because if you think about it, the Bible was written upon perishable material, handwritten copies, copies of copies. It wasn't until the 15th century that the printing press was invented. Gutenberg's printing press, somewhere 1450 to 1454, somewhere around there, we're not exactly sure of the time, the first printed book came out. Until that time, everything was copied by hand. So the history of the New Testament, three-quarters of its time, it was copied by hand. But the fact that it's even survived is one of the greatest miracles of all history, that we still have it. For example, books that were written 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you can't find them anymore. You won't find hardly any books written 100 years ago, never reprinted. But here's this book. Again, the Old Testament, like we said, written from about 1500 B.C. to about 400 B.C., and then the New Testament from A.D., about the first book, depending on when we want it, about A.D. 50 to A.D. 70 and possibly A.D. 95, the book of Revelation. Now, the newest book in Scripture was written something 1900-odd years ago, and yet the Bible, the message of the Bible, the Scriptures have survived intact, even though copied and recopied over throughout history. Now, let me give you just one thing here. You'll never forget this. One illustration of what we're talking about in comparing the Bible. Okay, if we compare the writings of, let's take the New Testament, okay, to William Shakespeare, we do not have the originals of the New Testament, the original copies of John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, anything like that. But believe it or not, we don't have the original copies of any one of Shakespeare's 37 plays. All of the 37 plays were basically written and printed after the printing press was invented. This 37 plays, the printing press was still there, but the originals have been gone. They have been lost. So in every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, because the originals have been lost, there are gaps in the printed copy. In other words, Romeo says to Juliet, "Well, nothing there, so we have to fill in the gap." Romeo might have said, "My, what big eyes you have, Juliet." We don't know. We don't know because nothing is there. In every single one of the 37 plays of Shakespeare's, scholars have to make what is known as a conjectural emendation. That's a fancy term for a good guess. They have to guess what's there. Okay? Every single one. The New Testament, written some 14, 15 centuries before the time of Shakespeare. Three quarters of its history copied by hand before the printing press was invented. How many times in the New Testament books do we have to resort to conjectural emendation or making a good guess to determine the text of the New Testament? And the answer, my friends, is zero. Not even once, because of the abundance of the evidence. The New Testament, written before the printing press, is in better shape textually than the writings of William Shakespeare written after the invention of the printing press, okay? So God's people have copied, recopied it in such a way the evidence literally is overwhelming. Now, this has really been my specific field. I had the privilege in 1976 of studying over a world-renowned textual, with a world-renowned textual scholar, Dr. Harry Sturz. And it was the toughest class I ever took. We're supposed to have 2 years of Greek before we took it. But then he had us reading so many things. And basically, it's a whole history of the text of the New Testament, you know, how it had been transmitted, you know, and how the copies are reliable, this and that. And bottom line, that's what you find out. At the end of the day, it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. In fact, Sir Frederick Kenyon, he was the formal principal librarian and director of the British Museum for some 55 years. Kenyon was actually older than some of the fossils in the museum. He'd been there for so long. Anyway, he was a scholar second to none as a textual critic. I mean, he was the authority. And he said in the 1940s this: the interval between the dates of the original writing of the New Testament and the earliest existing copies is so small, it's in fact negligible. And he said, any foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been once and for all removed, close quote. In other words, the time frame between the originally written, the earliest copies, is really not important. And any foundation for any doubt the Scriptures have come down to us as they were written substantially has now been once and for all removed. And so the bottom line is this, and this is another subject, go on in hours and hours. What you read today is an exact representation of what was written. For example, when we read to you 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that's what Paul wrote to Timothy. This is exactly what he wrote. Nothing's been changed. Nothing's been changed, okay? And so it's been accurately transmitted to us. Now, having said that, here's point number four. All right, the Bible survived. It survived copies of copies. Even though a document is accurately transmitted, in other words, someone's copied and saying the same things what the author said, that doesn't make it the Word of God by that. And actually, it doesn't even make it true, because you could copy accurately the ravings of a lunatic. So the next question you have to ask yourself is this. All right, even though it's been copied correctly and it says the same thing, how about the historical accuracy of it? And this is number four. We call it the Bible's historical precision, the wonder of the Bible's historical precision. Okay, here we go. When you read the Bible, one thing you notice, literally, there are many different references to people, events, places, geographical references, this and that. In other words, you can't miss them. Now, think about this for a second. In the book of Acts alone, there are over 300 specific references to people who existed, rulers, districts, islands, events that took place. So if you write a book, just one book here, and you have over 300 specific references to specific things, people, and places, you have 300 chances to be proven right or be proven wrong, don't you? Because the more specific you get, we can find out whether you really know what you're doing or telling the truth. This is the book of Acts. Now, what do we find? We find, as far as we can tell, the writer of the book of Acts was there. He was on the scene. He knew exactly what was going on. In fact, one of the interesting things, there was a writer in the 19th century, Sir William Ramsay, a Greek. He was a geographer. And he was taught in higher education at that time, you couldn't trust the book of Acts as a historical, reliable document. He was taught that, okay? What he was trying to do then, he went to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and those countries, and he was trying to write a geography of what Asia Minor was like in the first century. But he didn't have any first-hand references. He couldn't find any. He was there 5 years, and everything was secondary or third-hand references. And finally, out of desperation, he thought, well, I know I've been taught the Bible is untrustworthy, but I'll go to it and see if there might be something there that tells us the Bible is accurate. Well, here's what he found. He found the Bible was not only accurate of what he had discovered in first century Asia Minor. The evidence led him to believe it had to have been written by people who were there, who were on the scene. See, what he was taught was written like 100 years later by people way off the scene, a generation or two later. Ramsay said no, because of what he found, there were borders that were changed, names of rulers that had changed. Only someone living at the time would have known that. People living later, they would write about it, and actually they would write incorrectly. Well, he discovered some things, monuments, things like that in first century Asia Minor that had names, places, and events that took place that the Bible talked about, and they matched up. The names were spelled correctly, but it told us, well, Ramsay said, wait a minute. The writer of the Bible, of the book of Acts, he had to be there. No one else could have done this. The later writers even got confused. So Ramsay, like Weston Littleton later, became a Christian, and the remainder of his life he spent as an apologist defending the historical accuracy of the Bible and the Christian faith. Now, here's the thing that's so mind-boggling. We have in Scripture so many references to historical events, geographical references. You realize one chapter of the Bible, the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, has five times more geographical references than the entire Quran, the holy book of Islam. One chapter, Genesis 10, five times more historical or geographical references. All right, as we check these out, what do we find? We find today, and believe it or not, hold on to your hat, today there have been discovered over 100,000 specific references, whether it be in writings, whether it be in monuments that we find, whether it be in coins, whether we be in some type of archaeological discovery that verify people, places, and events mentioned in Scripture. That, secular things that verify these people actually live, the events really happen. There's a quote I got in the book by a scholar named Craig Evans. I'll just say it from memory instead of reading. But he talks about a word that scholars use called verisimilitude. It's a long word meaning this. He says, we read the New, and he's talking about the Gospels here. Interesting, we read the Gospels, we find out the people existed, we know that are mentioned in the Gospels, the laws that they followed existed, the customs they mentioned existed, the borders they mentioned existed. In other words, everything it says in the New Testament, the story of Jesus, is set in a historically accurate setting. All right, And again, even minute, there's actually things that are minutely accurate. If we had time, we'd go on and on with that. But minutely accurate. And here was his point. He said, here you got writers that are minutely accurate in the customs, the laws, the people, the places, and that. Now, do we expect, when they're so minutely accurate in that, that they're going to miss the main story? They're going to flub up, you know, the ministry and the message of Jesus? Doesn't make sense, does it? Because if someone's wired up to be minutely accurate, they're going to get the facts correct. And that's his whole point. Everything we know about the New Testament fits the reality there in the first century. So the historical precision is another great wonder of the Bible. All right, number five, the Bible's scientific respectability. Scientific respectability. Now, this is one that's really, shall we say, controversial, as it were, the scientific respectability of Scripture. The Bible is not a textbook on science. The Bible is not a scientific book. It's not an unscientific book. It's a non-scientific book. It explains things of science and nature from the viewpoint of an observer, from someone here on the earth. Like we say, and people have accused it of being unscientific because of the things that it says, such as the sun going down. Well, I guarantee you watch the weather report this evening. What's the weather person going to say? Well, the sun goes down at, well, no. Does it go down? No. We revolve around it. But from our perspective, it rises and goes down, right? That's all the Bible's saying. It, you know, rises in the east, sets in the west. That's all it's saying. But when it talks about areas of science and nature, it talks about it correctly. For example, in the days the scriptures were written, there were many unscientific views about the world, about the function of the universe, this and that. The Bible didn't buy into any of those. In fact, it had a total distinct view of science, nature, and the such like. And we would expect it, wouldn't we, if it's the Word of God? In fact, it was literally scientifically ahead of its time. Give you one illustration. In the 19th century, there was a very famous hospital in Vienna, Austria, the Allgemeine Krankenhaus. And this hospital had a problem, all right? What was going on, the mothers who were giving birth in the, you know, in the maternity ward were dying at an alarming rate, that they'd never seen before. They could not understand why. And so I think he was the hospital administrator, this man named Ignaz Semmelweis, he was going to go over and investigate it. And he couldn't understand why this was happening because, this had never happened before. Was something going on here because it's an alarming rate, not the normal rate. And so he thought, well, maybe I'll look at the doctors that come in to the hospital and see their routine. It might have something to do with the fact that when they're delivering babies are dying, the mothers are dying too. Well, he discovered, and here was the routine in the morning, the doctors that had delivered the babies in the maternity ward went straight from their previous job, which is doing autopsies on dead bodies. And they went straight from doing autopsies straight to the maternity ward without any type of washing of the hands, any type of using soap. They didn't do that in those days. So Semmelweis looked at it and go, I wonder if that could be the connection, going straight from handling dead bodies to that. So he instituted a new policy. Before you leave finishing with the dead bodies, the morgue here, you have to thoroughly wash your hands in soap and water and then go and deliver the babies. Well, once they did that, the death rate went down. So he thought, I've discovered something. You need some type of sanitation here before you move from one place. Now, this is the 19th century, believe it or not. Now, he wrote about this, and people didn't believe him. It took a few years for people to accept that fact. It wasn't until the middle of the 19th century was understood the necessity of sanitation. Yet we look back in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, what do we find Moses saying? If you handle a dead body, before you come back to the community, you wash your hands thoroughly, not in stagnant water, but in running water. You scrub it with some type of soap, and then you go back. See, all he was doing is rediscovering what God had set down, some 3,500 years ago. So the idea is that the laws of sanitation were only discovered by humans in the 19th century, but God had set it in motion many years ago with Israel out in the wilderness. Wow, how do the biblical writers know that? Well, again, inspired, like we read, divinely inspired by God. It's not an unscientific book at all. If, and here's the big if, you read it in context, you understand what the authors are trying to say, and then you won't have any problem with it whatsoever. Now, again, we could develop that forever, but we've got to move to our next point, number six. And this is the one that sets the Bible, as we talked about last night, apart from any other book ever written, and that is simply this: the Bible's ability to predict the future. The Bible's ability to predict the future. All right, you heard us talk about it last night, those of you that were here. Scripture has such a way of telling us the future. Now, I want you to turn, there's a passage I want you to turn to here in the 46th chapter of a book of Isaiah. I want you to turn to, there's two passages here because we want to document that we are not making this stuff up. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, okay? Isaiah 46 verse 9. And we're going to look at also a little bit from Isaiah 48, because these are passages you really want to underline in your Bible. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is what the Lord says. Now, this is very important, because we're going to start with this at the get-go. He says in chapter 46 and verse 9, I'm reading out of the New English Translation here, "Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly I am God, I have no peer. I am God, there is none like me." Now he's going to tell us why in this next verse. "Who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred. Who says, my plan will be realized, I will accomplish what I desire." Now, look what he's saying here to the children of Israel. Remember what he's already accomplished, what he's accomplished in the past, okay? He's God. There's no other God. He's God. There's nobody like him. Why? He tells us the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand things that have not yet taken place. So he says, my plan will be realized, and I'm going to accomplish what I desire. Now, look over now to chapter 48 of Isaiah, and we'll continue the same thought. Actually, chapters 40 through 48 are one big argumentation of God knowing and telling the future, but just these verses are representative. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 3, he says this. This is the Lord still speaking. 48:3. "I announced events beforehand. I issued decrees and I made the predictions. Suddenly I acted and they came to pass." In other words, what I predicted came to pass. Now, here's what he tells us why he did this. Verse 4. "I did this because I know how stubborn you are. Your neck muscles are like iron and your forehead like bronze." You know, hard heads, right? Hard-headed is what he's telling them. Now, look at verse 5. "I announced them to you beforehand, before they happen. I predicted them for you so you could never say, my idol did these things. My image did these things. My idol, my cast image decreed them." See, they were fond of giving the idols all the credit, but God says, look, I've told you these events before they're going to take place. I've told you what's going to happen. So when they do happen, you can't say, well, my idol did this or my cast image did this. No, no, I'm making it clear. Now, here's the punchline, verse 6. If you love underlining something in your Bible, this is one of the greatest verses to have. And this is God's conclusion here. Look what he says. And again, I'm going to read, I love the way the New English Translation says, "You have heard, now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true? You have heard, now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true?" All right. That's what the Lord's challenging. If you look at the evidence, you're seeing at point A, God is predicting something way in the future. At point B, it comes to pass. All right. And he's saying, will you not admit that what I'm saying is true? I'm predicting things that only God could know. I am God, there's none other. Only the one who knows everything, past, present, and future, could do this. Let me give you just one illustration here of God's great predicting ability. We talked about last night seven things, and we could have gotten four, could have got a lot more, that are signs of the last days, but specific things that the Lord has predicted that are coming to pass right now in 2015, the stage is being set. Let's take three at the first coming of Christ. All right. The Old Testament predicted there would be a deliverer coming, a Messiah, Savior, okay? And now, the question is, well, okay, how are we going to know when he shows up? How are we going to know who he is? Very specific predictions. All right. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 19, the Bible says, promised to King David that the Messiah is going to be a physical offspring, a male offspring of King David. All right, that's you know, number one. That's the first thing he has to have. Criteria, number one, you have to be a physical offspring of King David to be this deliverer, this Messiah, the one who will bring God's kingdom to the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Of all the people who have ever been born in the history of the world, how many of them have been male offsprings, relatives, as it were, relatives of King David, a male relative of David? In other words, someone down the line from David's line, a male relative. If I would say the odds would be 1 in 100 million, would I be exaggerating? I don't think so, because there's 7 billion people around today, and I don't think many of them are physical direct offsprings, you know, in the line, the lineage of King David. But let's just say, I'm going to underestimate, 100 million of them. Okay, that's the first prediction. But number two, okay, not only a physical offspring of King David, he's going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So he not only has to be an offspring of King David, someone that, you know, a descendant of David, okay, but someone who's born in the little town of Bethlehem. So, in other words, let's say you hit number one. You're a descendant of King David, but you're born in Bellingham. Sorry, you don't make it, okay? No other place makes it. Seattle doesn't make it. Even Jerusalem doesn't make it. Nazareth doesn't make it. Bethlehem, there in Israel, a little town short, about 6 miles, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, so what are the odds of anybody who's ever been born in the history of the world is a male descendant of King David born in the little town of Bethlehem, okay? If I would say the odds are 200 million to one of every baby born, would I be exaggerating? I don't think so. But let's just say 200 million to one. All right, that's number two. Now let's take the third one. The third and the last, Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 talks about the coming of the Messiah, when he's going to come on the scene of history. And Daniel gives us a time limit. He says the Messiah is going to come on the scene of history and die before the temple is destroyed. And the temple he's talking about is the second temple, which we mentioned last night, that was destroyed 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus in AD 70, called Herod's temple, but it was destroyed in AD 70. So whoever this Messiah would be, he not only had to be a descendant of King David, he not only had to be born in the town of Bethlehem, but he had to come on the scene of history and live and die before the year AD 70. Now, that eliminates every person born after that time, because you have to die before AD 70. So everyone in the world today will not qualify. So what are the odds of any one person being born, descendant of King David, be born in Bethlehem, and come on the scene of history before AD 70? If I would say 500 million to one, would I be exaggerating? I don't think so in the least. Now, let us ask ourselves a question. This is what God predicted. Do we have any candidates that fit the bill there? Well, actually, yes, there is one. Let me take you through it. The very first verse of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The first thing it says, son of David, descendant of David. Very first thing it says. Why did they say it first? Because the people reading it, the Jewish people, realizing the prophecy to David, that he's a descendant of King David, I can keep on reading now. Okay, because he has the right genealogy, right? Born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. All right, descendant of King David, born in the right family, born in the right place. Number two, that's pretty good. And number three, he was born, of course, and lived and died before the temple was destroyed, because he's the one that predicted the destruction of the temple. Best we can tell, Jesus died April 3rd, AD 33. That's the best date for Good Friday. The temple and city were destroyed in AD 70, some 37 years later. And so he obviously lived and died before that time. So he fulfills these three predictions. Now, I want you to notice two things about this. Very important. Number one, how did he fulfill these things? He fulfilled them literally. And this is what we talked about last night. Just as the Bible said, he was born a literal descendant of David, literally in the town of Bethlehem, literally came on the scene of history before AD 70. All literally fulfilled, just as he said. Plus something else. The way he fulfilled it by the fact of his birth. He was born in the right place, born in the right family, born in the right time. Let me ask you something. How do you work that out? Or, now, we're always told you can't pick our relatives, right? How in the world can you pick the time when you're going to be born, the city you're going to be born in, and the family you're going to be born? You can't do that unless, of course, you're God himself and you're working the whole thing out. But these three things, just three of these things, were fulfilled by Jesus, the mere fact of his birth, before he even began his public ministry. And so the wonder of predictive prophecy, that's why the Lord says, here's the evidence, basically. Look at all the evidence. Won't you believe it? What I say, won't you admit what I say is true? Isaiah 48:6. Anyway, the wonder of the Bible's ability to predict the future. Okay, got to move here. Number seven. The seventh reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's honesty. And I love this. The Bible is a very honest book. Gave 10 examples of the Bible talking about some of its characters, right? Some of its characters who, were less than perfect. You've got Noah and his drunkenness after the flood, Abraham lying, Moses, lack of faith, doesn't get to the promised land, the disciples of Jesus. On the night Jesus being betrayed, he tells them that he's about to die, and they start arguing, who's the greatest? They didn't get it. All right, and we see the faults, John the Baptist, the lack of faith when he's in the prison. Are you the Messiah? Should we look for someone else? The Bible paints human beings as human beings. They are faults. They have faults. People with feet of clay. I had a professor in Bible college, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. We used to go through the stories of people like David, murderer, adulterer, Moses, lack of faith, Abraham, a liar, lied about who Sarah was. Well, half lies, she was a half-sister, but, when you tell a half lie, you usually get the wrong half, right? And anyway, so that's what happens. Anyway, he would stop and we'd read these stories and he'd say this, if God can use a man like David, maybe he can use someone like you and someone like me. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of encouragement to see the disciples falling on their face, because I can identify with that. I got feet of clay. I'm not a perfect human being by any stretch of the imagination. I always say, God, if you can use someone like Moses, maybe you can use me too. And you need to take a lot of comfort in that. But this is the honesty of the Bible. Again, if you were making this up, you would make the characters like Superman always right, all these great men of faith and that. No, the first unbelievers of the resurrection story of Jesus, according to Luke 24:11, were none other than Jesus' own disciples. When the women come back from the tomb, they say he's risen from the dead. And the disciples say, you girls are nuts. Dead people don't get up and wander around after 3 days, especially we know he's dead. And they wouldn't believe him. The very own disciples of Jesus were the first ones hearing the story, disbelieved the resurrection of Jesus. If you were making this up, you wouldn't put it that way, would you? Particularly if the disciples are going to be the leaders of the early church. Okay, not a chance. And yet this is the story, the honesty of the Bible. All right, number eight, the Bible's unique teachings. The Bible teaches unique things about God who exists and about how we can have this personal relationship with God, as well as the truth of the Christian faith, that what is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only major religion that has a resurrection for its founder. Many, many unique teachings, the Bible. The one I wanted to zero in on is a personal God, a God you can know personally. And this is what we're all about here. We can have a personal relationship with the living God. That's what the Bible said. As opposed to Islam or Allah, the God there is far off. You don't love him, you fear him. But we love our God. We have a relationship with him. And here's the wonderful thing. Every single one of us can have our own personal relationship with the living God, unique, even though there's millions, if not billions, of Christians in the world. You have a unique relationship with God, different than anybody else. You have that daily conversation with him. He knows you like he knows no one else, and you know him in a special, special way. So the personal God of the Bible, that God wants to, love his people, he has a relationship with him. Many of the unique teachings of Scripture, but the great one is the fact that there's a personal loving God who took the time to die for the sins of the world, sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, which brings us now, I've got to hurry, to our ninth reason, the main character of the Bible, Jesus Christ. The main character, Jesus Christ. Let's put it this way. Religious leaders came to send some of their flunkies to get Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. Remember what they said? No one's ever spoken like this man spoke before. No one's ever spoken like this man spoke. Jesus did things no one else has ever done. He said things no one else has ever said. In other words, Jesus is unique. Jesus is different. again, how do you explain him? For example, at the end of his life, end of his ministry, he asked this question: which of you has ever seen me sin? These are the people that live with him day and night for 3.5 years, saw him when he's hungry, saw him when he's tired, saw him when the multitudes were all around him. And he said, okay, which of you have ever seen me sin? And nobody could say one thing. Well, none of us could say that, right? I mean, you go on one of these men's weekend retreat, and you guys room together. At the end of the weekend, if someone said, all right, which of you have ever seen me sin? Every hand would go up in the place, right? Because we're all fallen human beings. We all sin. We all have come short of the glory of God. Jesus, the unique character of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever spoke as this man spoke. Nobody's ever been like him. Let me give you a quotation here that kind of says it all. It's from a man named Carnegie Simpson. And he's explaining the uniqueness of Jesus. And he says this, quote, instinctively, we do not class him with others. When one reads his name in a list beginning with Confucius and ending with Goethe, we feel it an offense less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could add to that. He is beyond our analyses. He confounds our canons of human nature. He awes our spirits. Close quote. Isn't that the truth? Simply Jesus. That's all you need to say. And so, the uniqueness of the main character of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Nobody is like Jesus. You couldn't invent a Jesus. Jesus is, as we know in our heart of hearts, he is everything he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, out of time, our last point. Number 10, the 10th reason to trust the Bible, and it's the wonder of its life-changing ability. The wonder of its life-changing ability. You know, the first 9 reasons are all factual, intellectual, we look at the evidence. But the last one is personal. We have to personalize it. It'd be one thing if the Bible, and like many religions, just claims, certain claims about life-changing ability, this and that. The Bible does. But we have 9 separate reasons why it does, based on facts. Other religions claim life-changing ability, but not based on any facts. But see, your life and my life has changed simply because we have entered into relationship with the living God. And the Bible says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have now become new. And so here's the story. Here's the testimonies each of us had. But we got up here one by one. I'm convinced in this audience we would have people who came from a religious background, others who came from a non-religious background or non-Christian background, and others who came from an anti-Christian background. But we're all here together today for one reason, a common denominator: the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. He has changed our lives, and he has brought us all together because he is still in the business of changing lives. So not only does it work up here, it also works in our heart. We know it's true intellectually, but also we live it out every day. Let me read you one more quotation here, and this one I love. It's from a secular psychiatrist, the man named J.T. Fisher, who wrote in the year 1951. And it speaks for itself, as it were. Here we go. If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out all the excess verbiage, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, what would you have? Here was his conclusion. This man's an unbeliever. He said this: you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he went on to say, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For the nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism and mental health and contentment. Close quote. Interesting. A secular psychiatrist recognizes the life-changing ability of the message of Scripture. So, of course, our conclusion this morning is, has he changed your life? Has the message of Christ changed your life? It can. It will if you just give it a chance. Now, it's true because of the facts, because of the evidence. It's not true because it works. It works because it's true. We are all testimonies of that. The Christian faith works because it is true. We serve a God who works in many, many miraculous ways. I'm going to close here with a cute story on this, on the fact that the God of the Bible answers prayer. I did a retreat a number of years ago, a men's retreat, up at down in San Diego, in Southern California. And there came a time where it's testimony time. Okay, I wanted to hear the testimonies. I always love to hear testimonies. And these guys literally had some jaw-dropping testimonies, okay? Unbelievable jaw-dropping testimonies, how the Lord had changed their lives and saved their lives. But the one I liked the best, and this shows that God will answer prayer in his timing, his way. This man came up, and he told this story. He says, "Now, I'm really embarrassed to tell this, but I'm going to tell you the truth. My wife and I came from a total non-Christian background. We knew nothing about the Christian faith or Christianity. And about 6 months after we became Christians, we had a crisis in our family. We had a young child, and my wife wanted to spend more time with the young child. Okay, but the problem is we needed her income and my income. We couldn't, have her quit the job or anything like that. So we wanted to find a way she could spend more time with our child. And so what do we do?" And he said, "We're sitting around the dinner table, and what are we supposed to do?" And he said, "Now, again, I'm embarrassed to say this, but, he said, we've been going to church for 6 months, and they keep talking about this thing called prayer. Maybe we ought to pray." They never prayed before, never. And the wife says, "Well, how do we pray?" He said, "I don't know." And she said, "I think you ask God." "What do we ask?" "Well, let's ask him." Okay, so he said, "I prayed, dear God, would you give my wife more time to spend with our child? Amen." That was the prayer. Okay. They go to work. Wife comes back. And she says, "God just answered our prayer. I'm now going to have more time to spend with our child. The boss just fired me." That's not what they were asking for. That was not the prayer. Not what they meant by that. The husband says, "Doesn't matter. Let me tell you what happened to me today. Boss called me in too. He said, your work has been going so well, I'm going to give you a raise." His raise actually covered and was more than the wife's salary there at the very same time, the very next day. Isn't that amazing? And so the answer to prayer. So it's a good lesson, though, too, about being specific when you pray. There is another story, too, literally, about the person that kept praying. They wanted to live in a more expensive house, more expensive house, more expensive house for years. And finally, the husband came over. The wife says, "Your prayer has been answered. You're now going to live in a more expensive house. The landlord just raised the rent." And so, the point is we need to be specific, but God answers prayer. In other words, the Christian faith works, gang. It works. It's not only true, it does work. And that's the whole message we have today. 10 reasons to trust the Bible. They're there. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. You don't have to put your mind on the shelf. The Christian faith is true. And believe me, it does work. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. We thank you you've given us sufficient evidence to believe, that we don't have to put our mind on the shelf. We don't have to assassinate our brains to believe in you. We thank you that the facts are there. But we also thank you, too, Lord, that we have that personal relationship with you. We know it works because you work in our lives. And I thank you for that truth. So I pray today for everyone in here, those that may be having doubts about the Word of God, of whether they could trust it, that they'll never have doubts again, knowing the facts that are there. So would you please encourage each and every one of us to believe what Paul wrote to Timothy so long ago, as he knows he's soon about to die, that every Word of God is divinely inspired. It's all true. And then, Lord, how it works in our life, that we can live and believe it and be that salt and light that you'd have us to be. And, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that's never begun that personal relationship with you, let them start today. Let today be the day. As you say in your word, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day we trust the Lord. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We love you. We appreciate all that you've done for us. Continue. Thank you for this church. Continue to bless Tom, everyone here, and make this church a continual light, as you have been to this area here in Bellingham, Washington. Thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.
I'm going to ask you a couple questions.
Okay, sure. Yeah.
It was in 1970 that Pastor Don Stewart walked into Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And what was it, Pastor Don, when you walked in there that as a non-believer, but what did you see? What did you observe? What was it that, grabbed your heart?
Okay, here's the thing that grabbed my heart. When I went to Calvary Costa Mesa, it was the first time in my life I actually saw a group of people like I saw you guys today that actually believed what they were saying. I'd been in churches before, but I didn't think anybody believed it. I saw people who really believed in Jesus for their whole life. That's what grabbed me. That was 45 years ago, and I've been there since.
And then something else. Part of what we do is to reach out. It's in our bulletin, to build up, to send forth, and to bear fruit. But just in conclusion here, what are the essentials for us as believers when we come to faith and as we continue in our faith?
Okay, they're the big four. We tell people from day one, it never ends. Read the Bible, study the Bible, know the Bible, learn it. The Bible is God speaking to you. Then we need to talk to him. That's prayer, okay? We need to pray. Talk to God. Like we saw that illustration, he answers prayer. But be specific now, too, in your prayer, not like the other guy. Number three, you're doing it today. Fellowship. Gather together with other Christians. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. You need not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Then finally, tell others. Tell others the good news that Jesus Christ has an answer to the three basic questions in life. Who we are, why we're alive, and what's going to happen to us when we die. Those are the four things we tell people at the beginning. They never get old. We need to continue to do it.
Okay, stay right here. Let's stand. And as he prayed for us, I want to pray for Pastor Dunn. He's been up here. He's been giving out in our meetings here and in Seattle. He actually is sick, and as he goes back, there's just some things that for his health, and we want to pray for that.
Thank you.
Also, he has a new website that they're developing right now, and it's Educating Our World, yep. And that'll be coming out soon. Again, just resources to help the body of Christ. And so, Father, I thank you for Pastor Don, God, and the blessing that he has been and that he is. We thank you, God, that you continue to anoint him. We pray, God, for his healing, that you would heal him. And even on his trip back today, God, that you would be his strength and encouragement. Thank you for the vision and the people that are helping him, God, as he really wants to see this work expand and the body of Christ become thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for our fellowship. And may we take to heart the things we've heard today. God, work these truths in us. And through us, in Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen.